So we're going to look at the first 10 verses of your life, my life. And they're in 1 John chapter 1, 10 verses. In 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 1, 10 verses. I want to give you some background after we pray and after the pages are quiet. I love the sound, though. Angels don't have wings, but your pages sound like they do, don't they? Let's pray. Father, we ask that we be filled with your Spirit now and that we would trust your grace, that we trust in the finished work of Christ. And if we're not there in the trust of the finished work of Christ, that you would bring us there this morning. That truly we would believe that all of our sins have been taken care of at the cross of Calvary. And that you would bless us, Father, that you would give us comprehension, understanding, application of these first 10 verses of our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Okay, a little background. Date of this letter, about 90 AD. John's a very old man at this time. I can relate in some ways. The date of his gospel, though, was probably written a few years before, around 85 AD. But it had been out for some time. Let me give you a little background on the opponents that caused necessitated the writing of this letter of 1 John by the Apostle John. The opponents we will call secessionists because in chapter 2, verse 19, they left. They left the local church and went off to follow their own teachings. And their teachings center around Gnosticism, if you will. The church community John is writing two consisted of a number of churches probably located in and around Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus, very famous in the New Testament. Sometime after the writing of his gospel, around 85 AD, difficulties arose within this particular community of churches around Ephesus. Some of the members had taken on certain beliefs about the person and work of Christ that were unacceptable to John and those associated with him, the apostolic we, if you will, those who were firsthand witnesses. These new beliefs involved a denial that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he did not come in the flesh. Okay, a sharp disagreement arose, which resulted in the secession. They left the fellowship by those who embraced these new views. And we know they left in 219. The secessionists, those who seceded from the fellowship, were not content to keep their new beliefs to themselves. You realize that the devil has evangelists. He is into evangelism of his own gospel. Because he said, I'll be like the Most High God. They organized a group of itinerant preachers who circulated among the churches, propagating their beliefs with a view to winning people over to their understanding of things regarding Christ. This created confusion among the believers who remained loyal to the gospel as it had been proclaimed at the beginning. The gospel had come down from them from the eyewitnesses such as John. The teaching of the secessionists, the actual teaching of the secessionists, especially as regards Jesus, can be inferred from the letters of John by a careful reading of the text. From various texts, various verses, it is apparent that the secessionists denied that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. They denied that he came in human flesh. The influence of Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which means to knowledge, and by implication from their point of view, superior knowledge, that they had superior knowledge. They have come into superior knowledge versus even John the Apostle. Gnosticism was an amalgam of various pagan, Jewish, quasi-Christian systems of thought, influenced by Greek philosophy, especially that of Plato. Gnosticism taught that matter was inherently evil and spirit, non-matter, was good. That philosophical dualism led the false teachers whom John confronted to accept Christ's deity while existing in some form, that form yet to be defined, but they deny his humanity for certain. He could not, according to them, have taken on a physical body since matter is evil. The denial of the incarnation in Gnosticism took two basic forms, some known as docetis, from the Greek word dokeo, to seem or to appear to be, taught that in sharp contrast, John forcefully asserted that he had heard, seen, or touched Jesus. But they denied that he had a physical body, but that only he appeared to have one. The Gnostics' philosophical dualism also caused indifference to moral values and ethical behavior. To them, the body was merely the prison in which the spirit was incarcerated. Therefore, sin committed in the body had no connection to or effect on the spirit of that person. Since they viewed themselves as the spiritual elite who alone had true spiritual knowledge, Gnostics scorned the unenlightened ones bereft of such knowledge that they have. They were arrogant, unholy, loveless. That is a brief background, and John seems to play off of their undefined earthly form of Jesus by starting his letter by the non-descripted word that. That. The first verse of our life is not about us, but begins to establish who Mr. That is. Okay. No introduction, no greeting, no other focus other than the word that. In 1:1 we read, that which was from or apart from or before the beginning, before time. There was something, someone, before there ever was a beginning, before there was time. What or who is that? So we look at 1 John, we go on, and he says, that which we have heard, that which we have heard, which means that Mr. That spoke. If you heard him, he spoke. That which we have seen with our eyes, which means that Mr. That was visible. He was visible. Which we have looked upon, and looked upon there means to examine carefully from all sides, to examine carefully what they've, Mr. That, that they have heard, that they have seen, and they've examined carefully. How long did they examine him? For around 3.5 years they examined him. And our hands have handled. Thus can physically substantiate his humanity. He was not just a spirit. Often they handled him, they touched him, they carried him into a boat, and he was sound asleep. They were in crowds, they were jostled, they bumped into him. They handled him, and it's concerning, and it's all about the word, the logos of the life, the life. So Mr. That has gone from Mr. That to he is the word of the life, the message of the life. Even after his resurrection, they had these similar experiences. In Luke 24, 36 through 40, we read, now, after his resurrection, I've added that to give you context. As they said these things, Jesus himself, he appeared suddenly and stood in the midst of them. Boom! He's right there in the midst of them. And he said to them, peace to you, because right now your knees are knocking together and you're shaking terribly, but peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. There's not any stronger words than those. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. Oh, Okay? They suppose, why? Because he just suddenly appeared. Here's the uncanny part. Here's the really cool part. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He says this, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So he had the ability to appear and disappear. And when he appeared, he had flesh and bones that were his humanity. What he didn't have was blood, because his blood was shed for me. And I take that very personally. Wow. But they touched him and handled him. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they touched him and they handled him, yet he had the ability to appear and disappear with a human resurrected body. Now, Jim, you and I are probably closer to the end than we are the middle or the beginning. Won't that be cool? Won't that be cool? You know, to have, because I'll tell you a little secret just between you and I. In chapter 3 of 1 John, he says this, "It does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be what? Just like him." Oh, wow. We'll be human, yet we'll be able to appear and disappear. How cool is that? Never age anymore. I'm looking forward to that. So Mr. That has become the word of life. Mr. That is now established, has now been established to be human, who speaks, was physically touched, was examined over a period of time to now be the word of life, the message of life. What was he all about? What was the sum of his ministry? The sum of his ministry is that he is the word, the message of life, because no one on earth had his life. No one on earth had his life. No one on earth had heaven's eternal life, only the eternal life that is found in hell. Everyone on earth had that kind of eternal life that is only found in hell. But no one on earth had his form of life. And he came that we might have that. Adam had it. Eve had it. Then they sinned and lost it and were left with soul life that is tied to the earth. They lost the glory of God and they were ashamed and naked without his glory. We all sinned in them and with them. And Paul says in Romans 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe they were clothed in his glory. And when they sinned, they lost the very life that Jesus came down to give back to humanity. The life of heaven, the life of God. We only had bios and psuche, soul life, but not his life, which was zoe life. Only he possessed Zoe life, a life not found on earth, found only in him. In John 10:10, it says this. John quotes Mr. That, the word of life, who says this, "I have come that they might have life, Zoe." Well, if they already had it, if we already had it, then why would he come? Because we don't have it. We don't have his life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Imagine, he is full of this life, but he wants us to even have more. He wants it to be abundant in our life. What kind of life did he have? Let me tell you what he didn't have. He didn't have a home. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he had what? He had the life of heaven, and he exhibited it. He had no money. He had to ask somebody for a coin so he could ask them whose picture was on this. Yet he had what? He had life. He was living. He was living. He had it, and he wants us to have it more abundantly. So in the first verse of our life, before we even begin to think about me, notice how it doesn't start with me or you. It starts with that, the word of life. We have Mr. That, who is better titled the word of life. In the second verse of our life, we find life declared through manifestation, And the life, that which is the word of life, was manifested, lived out physically on earth in our past. The life was manifested. Life was manifested through the physical, was handled, had human substance, could be touched, was listened to, but nobody lived like he did. This life manifested in human form and was examined carefully. Life here is Zoe, the highest form of life, a life that comes directly from God at our new birth. To get this life, you have to be born a second time. Having reviewed all 134 uses of Zoe, I have reviewed every use of the word Zoe in the New Testament. We find them either referring to the life possessed by and lived out sinlessly by Christ, or we find them the eternal life or the higher life in reference to what we are given and are to walk in and to live out as believers. But you're not born with it. You have to be born again to get this life. Every use of the word Zoe either has to do with Christ or our possessing this life through faith and walking and living it out. We continue with verse 2, the very expanded translation. And we have seen this manifestation and bear witness as eyewitnesses, John and the other disciples and the women that followed him, and declare in writing years later to you the eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ that we witnessed, which was through all eternity past with the Father. He was this life in all eternity past with or facing the Father, and was manifested to us at a specific time and made clear as to who he is, and that clarity was given to us. So in the second verse of our life, we find that Mr. That, the word of life, was clearly manifested for us, and that he is a son by eternal generation and was with the Father for all eternity past, yet he was clearly manifested to us. So why are these, pause for a moment, why are these first two verses so about our life so important? Because there are eternal problems on earth with all humans. Jesus didn't come to an earth that was good and righteous and sinless. He came to an earth that was full of problems, eternal problems. If the remedy is a substitutionary sacrifice, the sinless for the sinful, then the substitute must be human. It can't be the Gnostic that. He has to be human. If he's going to substitute for people on earth, he's got to be human. It's like kind for like kind, not something that is just called that. If the substitute is to be for every human and every sin for all time, then the substitute must be eternal God as well. He must be human and he must be God if it's going to be for all of us. As the Holy Spirit through Paul said in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It was God's blood as well as human, sinless blood that substituted for us. It had to be. It doesn't work any other way. You take away from his humanity, he can't substitute for you. You take away from his deity, it can't be for everyone for all time, past, present, and future. John is establishing that Mr. That was not only from the beginning, but that he was also human. This is called the hypostatic union, the union of 100% God with 100% man in one person. When he also became a man, he became one forever, just as his deity was and is forever. He is a man right now. There is a man sitting as our high priest next to the Father right now with a body. In the third verse of our life, we find out why life was manifested. In verse 3, it says that, there's our word, that from verse 1, that which we have already seen, already heard in the past, we now continuously declare. It's in the perfect tense. So it started to be declared in the past when he sent them out, go into the world. It started to be declared and continues to be declared. The same message. The message did not change. He declared to you. It was declared to you in order that all of you also may have the possibility of fellowship with us. So we have life, and this life is to be enjoyed in what? In fellowship. With who? With us. People like John. Verse 3 goes on, and this fellowship of ours is also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, wow. Now, that's some heady company. Wait a minute. I can see Cliff now asking, they're in heaven and we're down here. How is it that we're having fellowship with the Father and of his Son if we're here and he's there? Let me tell you. Through his Spirit, through their Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. That's how we have fellowship with them now, right here, through their Spirit. So in the third verse of our life, we see that fellowship with us is desired by the apostolic we, and not just with the eyewitnesses, but with the Father and the Son as well. So this life is to be shared and enjoyed with each other and with God the Father and his Son through their Spirit. In the fourth verse of our life, we find that this life has fellowship values. There are values to this fellowship, okay? Life manifested, life received, fellowship. Verse 4, and these things we write, this letter, to you in order that your joy may be full, okay? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, therefore it is supernatural and cannot be defined by the world's dictionaries. Joy is most distinct in unhappy circumstances. Let me say that again. Joy becomes most distinct in unhappy circumstances. Because when you're happy and excited, is it wrong to be happy? Absolutely not. But you're also going to be what? Unhappy. You're going to be sad. You're going to be hurting. And when you're happy and you have these great feelings, there's probably joy in there, especially it's from the Lord, but you can't discern the two. Let me tell you how you discern joy. It's when you are not happy. When you are hurting, when you are sad, when you are in the hospital and your heart's going 160 beats a minute in ICU, as I was a couple weeks ago, you know what I experienced the time I was there? The peace and the joy. The joy was distinguishable because I was in a really unhappy place. You get it? Okay. Joy. This joy versus earth's happiness comes from within and is not circumstantial. So it's not dependent upon what's going on in your life. It's not dependent on how your body feels or doesn't feel. It's not dependent on how people treat you. It's not dependent on whether you have money or you don't have money. It's not dependent on anything. It's totally a work of the Holy Spirit. And John is saying to them, in these tumultuous times, this teaching's going around and you're confused. I'm writing to you that you would constantly, all the time, experience the joy of the Lord. Wow. And I experienced it for 4 days in the Hotel California. That's what I called it. On the third day, I looked at these doctors and said, well, another day. I said, wow, this is the Hotel California. You could check in, but you can never leave. And I have to tell you, I had a blast in the hospital. I know that sounds weird. Well, I'm weird, so what's everything, you know? And my wife was with me, God was good. God was very good. And so on Thursday, the fourth day in the hospital, I looked at these doctors, and I said, do you know what the favorite song in Vietnam was during the Vietnam War? He goes, no, but you're going to tell us, aren't you? I said, I am. I said, I had many friends who will tell you this. The favorite song in Vietnam during the Vietnam War was Eric Burden and the Animals' song, We Gotta Get Out of This Place. And I told him, I said, that's my theme song today. And I did. We got out. They laughed. We got out. And it's all good. And joy versus happiness. Happiness can happen or not happen. It is totally a response to what is going on around you. Joy is totally a heavenly attribute of the Holy Spirit and is not dependent on our circumstantial life. Joy is diminished here due to doctrinal confusion. When you're confused doctrinally, when you're confused in the Word of God because you've been hearing some false teaching, guess what diminishes in you? Joy, the manifestation of joy. Those things have to be cleared up. They have to be corrected. The Word of God is profitable for, finish it, doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished and do all good works. They're confused right now. Their joy is not being manifest. He's writing to doctrinally and personally encourage them. Their joy had shrunken due to doubts about Jesus and about themselves. He writes to them to restore fullness of joy through a correct understanding of Jesus and how they are to live in light of that understanding. When you have the correct understanding of who Jesus is, you will have a better understanding of how it is you are to live as he lives. So the fourth verse of our life teaches us that what John is writing is purposed to bring us back to the supernatural, transcendent joy of the Holy Spirit. The fifth verse of our life declares that there is darkness, but not in God. Verse 5, this is the message which we have already heard from him. We've already heard this message. It's in the perfect tense, and we're going to continue to share this message with you as well. And we declare it to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. No, it's emphatic. No, not at all. One of the bedrocks of your Christian faith that must endure all storms is this, is that God is good, and he's good all of the time. There is no darkness in him, and I know some of you have in the past, maybe even now, have said, God, why are you doing this evil to me? And what are you accusing God of? You're accusing him of having what? Darkness in him. A bedrock of your faith has to be that he is good. He is good all of the time. I've had horrible things that have happened to me. Margaret and I have happened to me. But one of the things that doesn't come out of our mouth is that, God, you are evil. No, he is good. In him is light and no darkness whatsoever. What is the message? That God is light. Part one. Part two, and in him is no darkness. No, not at all. According to John's gospel, Jesus identified himself as the light of the world that has come into the world. John is saying God is light, therefore good, and darkness is evil, and can have no place beside him, no walking fellowship with him. Darkness and its deeds here is the number one hindrance to fellowship with God. Darkness and its deeds. It's the number one hindrance of fellowship. Turn to John chapter 3, 14, and these verses will help us understand light and darkness in 1 John. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again a second time. And Nicodemus understood the concept of being born again. Do you know a Jewish male, when they do their bar mitzvah about 12, they experience a born-again experience? Do you realize that when they got married, when they got married, that also was a born-again experience. If they became a rabbi at a certain time and they became in leadership, they also experienced another born-again experience, okay? So he understood this concept of born-again, and basically he said, okay, I've done it all. I've done all the born-again experiences that I know of. What do you want me to do, crawl back into my mother's womb? No, Jesus said, no, this birth is of the Spirit of God. It's not natural. So, and then he asked this question, well, how is this possible? How can this new birth be possible? What makes this possible? Verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the brass serpent on a brass pole in the wilderness, and the children of Israel, if they were bitten by a poisonous snake, all they had to do was look at the pole and they were healed. As Moses lifted up the brass pole in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, you get it? Okay, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up like that serpent on the brass pole was, and when the people looked at it, they were saved. Verse 15, why? But why? Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If they didn't look, and that would be a look of faith, they would have what? Perished. You need to look at the Son of Man lifted up, Nicodemus. It's going to happen someday. And you believe in him and you'll not perish. So why would God do this? What's the motivation for God to do this? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. Okay, he gave his son to die for me. What's my part? What's my part in all of this? That whosoever believes in him, the Son of God lifted up, should not perish but have everlasting Zoe life, the life he came to give. Okay, give us more details, John, more of the what's and the whys. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not send Jesus to condemn the world. And guess what? He doesn't send us into the world to condemn it, but to be a light and a witness to save it. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, notice the condition of condemnation, not believing, is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed, meaning they had the opportunity to believe, but did not. And believe in what? In the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what is the condemnation spoken of here? Tell us more about this, Jesus, in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus, that, Mr. That, and men loved darkness rather than light, okay? Because their deeds were evil. And by implication, they were evil. So darkness and evil deeds go together. Why is it that your friends you share the gospel with reject it? Because they love sin. They love darkness. Your friends, outside of your scope, your friends that reject Jesus, they love sin. They love darkness. Peter, that's why the guys you know, it's so simple. Why don't you just believe this? What do you have to lose? I'm not asking you for $1 million to come and join this club. I'm just asking you to believe. No, they love sin. They love darkness. That's what he says here. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Why does the world hate Christianity? Because it loves darkness and hates the light. You don't need to go any further. Why are these people, why is my family so mean to me? They call me a Jesus freak. Hey, wake up. They hate the light because they love darkness and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed, okay? Because they don't trust grace. They don't understand it. They need to see grace in your life. They need to see that you are a dirty, no good, low down, yellow bellied, lizard licking, scumbag sinner, and that you got saved by grace. And they're going, wow, look at that. I wonder if I could trust that God that saved you. You were laughing at me, but you're just just as bad. So why do people hate the gospel of Christianity? Because they love their deeds and of darkness. Back to 1 John. When men and women love darkness, they will justify their actions, thoughts, desires, and deceive themselves. This is what some were doing in the audience John was writing to. The fifth verse of our life is very important in that darkness is evil and is not a part of God's being and cannot be a part of him. Jesus took on humanity, and the Gnostics would tell you he took on evil. Because it's material. The sixth verse of our life declares that darkness has a forerunner called deception. If we say, as some among you have said, that we have fellowship in association with him and walk as a constant pattern in darkness, we continuously are lying and do not practice the truth that we already know. In God, there is no darkness. If they constantly walk in darkness, therefore their fellowship with God is not true. It is make-believe. Not walking according to what we say is a nonverbal lie. Not walking according to what we say is a nonverbal lie. The sixth verse of our life declares that contrary to what some have taught you, you cannot talk Christian on Sunday and walk in darkness the rest of the week. That talk and that walk is a lie. The seventh verse of our life declares that there is a way for us to walk in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, this is the counter-if clause to verse 6. There is a way to walk in the light, though we naturally or deceptively walk in darkness. So how are we to walk in the light? Verse 7 continues, as he is in the light, as he, it is his standards, his way, his will, his rules, not mine. And what much of Christendom has done today, I didn't say Christianity has done today, is that they've taken away his rules so that darkness can walk in the church. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another of the same kind, which speaks to the fact of no darkness, no evil deeds, no sin nature in him, no sins committed by him. We need to be the same way to fellowship and walk with him. We have to be like him to be that way, to walk with him. What enables fellowship between a sinless natured God and his sin natured children? We have a problem, do we not? Houston, heaven, we have a problem. Sinless God, all light, wants to walk with me. How is this possible? And I was born in darkness. And I have a sinful nature. Here it is. You ready? Are you ready? How many of you are ready? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Got it? You got it? Whether it's sin nature or our sins from our sin nature. Since darkness and light are truly incompatible, how is it that we who are born in darkness can walk in light? How is it with a sinful darkness nature that is resident even in the saved that we can walk with him in the light? The answer, through your faith in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, whose finished work on the cross not only judged our sins, but judged our sin nature as well. It didn't eliminate your sin nature, but it judged it. And it no longer has to have power over me, over you. It will always be there until the rupture or the rapture. Don't believe false teaching that you can eradicate, get rid of your sin nature. It will always be there. And let me tell you something, it's alive and well and kicking in me after 44 years of walking with the Lord. But it does not have to rule me. It doesn't have the power to do so unless I let it. So the seventh verse of our life tells us how this fellowship can happen, and is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Before he tells us how to apply the blood of Jesus, he gives us a second important deception that they were being taught. The eighth verse of our life declares that we can be deceived about our sin nature. Verse 8, if we say, as some among you have said, that we have no sin, there it's talking about sin nature singular. You don't have sins. You don't walk around, Peter, with a bag of sins. Well, these are my sins that I've committed. I have this bag of sins. No, you walk around with a sin nature. You commit sins. You don't have them. You have a sin nature, okay? We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin nature, and the truth is not working in us, is not in us working in us. Think of the phrase, we have no sin nature, in this way. Sins are what we commit. A sin nature is something we have or possess. It leads us to sin through deceptive temptation and baiting. You could read the phrase this way. We all have, all the time, a sin nature. Having a sin nature does not mean we have to sin, though. But it does mean we are sinners. There is a likelihood we will sin, starting with especially in the heart and the mind. In the eighth verse of our life, we have dealt with the self-deception of saying we have no sin. Now John moves on to how we are to apply the blood of Jesus to maintain fellowship with God and each other. The ninth verse of our life tells us what to do about our fellowship sins, about our fellowship sins, sins that we commit in fellowship. Our part. What is our part? Verse 9. If we confess. That word confess there means to say the same thing. To say the same thing that the Holy Spirit is telling you. You shouldn't have thought that. That was wrong. You shouldn't have felt that. That was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. You should have done that. It was wrong of you to not do it. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is telling you, and you are going to say the same thing. You are going to confess. You get it? Get the picture? Okay. We confess what? Our sins. Our sins. What is confession? It is the verbal side of repentance. Repentance means you change your mind. Holy Spirit said, whoop. That was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. And Margaret and I like to have what we call, not like to have, we have what we call one-minute fights. I say something stupid, usually starts with me. And the Holy Spirit immediately says, you asked for forgiveness. You tell her you're wrong. That was wrong. And I generally always do, and she does too. Guess how long it lasts? Less than a minute. How many of you go on for weeks? One of you has said something stupid, and you go on for weeks. That's called the ride of pride. That's the ride of pride. Yeah. Was it worth it? Confession is followed by God's part. His faithfulness to forgive and cleanse and thus restore fellowship. Now, this is very important. Look at verse 9. Everybody, I want everybody's head down looking. Open it up. That's right. He is wishy-washy. When he feels like it. Is that what it says, Clint? He is faithful. And he's just, or he's righteous to forgive us our sins. Do you believe that? This goes back to verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we do it as believers. It's how we do it. Cleanses us from all sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He doesn't say, Carl, you know, today I'm feeling really good about you and therefore I will forgive you. No, that's based on feeling, but this is faithful and he's righteous in doing it because all that sin was taken care of where? The cross of Jesus Christ. And to cleanse us And that word cleanse there, so that's the second step. Think about that. And to cleanse us, it's normally used of leprosy, being cleansed. You have Jesus meets these lepers. It's visible all over them, the leprosy in some way or another. You can see it, okay? And he heals them and cleanses them, and they are, you don't see it anymore. They're cleansed from the leprosy. All signs of it are all gone. From all unrighteousness. Now, you see this back there? Kevin, do you see this? What's that letter, Kevin? S. And all those spots. Very good. S stands for what? Do you realize that this towel has been forgiven, but it's not been what? The signs, the indicators of sin are there, are they not? So when he says, I forgive you, he does more than that. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this is the way God sees you. You see any signs of unrighteous deeds? George, you see any signs here? But it looked like this before. This is how God sees you. You confess he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive you. This is forgiven. But it's not what? Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Do you believe it? Will you please start looking at yourself the way God looks at you and quit looking at yourself the way you feel? Will you quit looking at each other like this? Wives, you forgave him 20 years ago, but you still bring this rag out every now and then. Notice who's laughing, Dave. It's the women. Yeah. Yeah. Don't you? Guys probably do it too. Guess who doesn't do that in my house? My wife. This is the way we need to look at each other. If you believe this, this is the way God sees you. I need to start seeing me this way. I have, by the way. Peter, you need to look at yourself this way. Don, you probably have. I know you pretty well. You probably look at yourself this way. You got to look at yourself the way God sees you when you ask for forgiveness. Now, your memories are all there. I remember every one of my sins before Christ, but they're in a little box, an urn. And you know what? You know what goes inside urns? Ashes. They're there, and they don't get out. I don't let them out. I see me like this. I remember all that, though. But that's not important, is it? Let me give you some verses. I'm not just making this up for you, okay? Isaiah 1:18, I love this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, do you know scarlet was a stain that they had no way on earth to get out of a white garment? No way to get scarlet stain out of a white garment. Humanly impossible. And God says, they shall be white as snow. Wow. Blood of Jesus. Though they were like red, like crimson, they shall be as wool, white, pure wool, like this. You believe it? We get this picture in Leviticus about them going away, being cleansed. Leviticus 16:8-10, then Aaron called, cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Going to slit his throat, and his blood will be then poured out on the altar. The other goat they will lay hands on, and they're going to take him out to the wilderness so far away that no one will be able to see him. They are gone out of sight. Out of sight. That's a picture of what we're talking about here. Forgiven, the gloat, the gloat, the goat has been had its throat slit. Then the goat that was sent away, and nobody can find him. He's gone. In Isaiah 38, 17, it says this, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." That's a picture of what? They're out of sight. He doesn't see them anymore. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? How about John 1:29? We'll move into the New Testament. "Behold, the Lamb of God that forgives your sins but keeps them around for a while and just to remind you what they're like, and you're going to have people like..." No, it says takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Dave will get to that soon, in a couple of months maybe. Hebrews 10:15-18, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts,' this is the Kingdom Age passage, "and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds this, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" I grant you, you remember yours, but you need to look at them like this. So the ninth verse of our life gives us the details of how to stay in fellowship with the God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. The tenth verse of our life declares that saying we do not sin is a lying sin. If we say, as some have among you have said, that we have not sinned, committed actual sins, not speaking here of your sin nature, but actually sinning, which is the next natural deception after we say we have no sin nature. Because what follows? If you have no sin nature, therefore you don't what? Sin. But you say, "John, what about repetitious sins? What about sins that I've repeated?" How many of you have repeated sins in your life? Most of you raised your hands. The rest of you are lying. But... the next set of verses deal with that. The next set of verses of your life in chapter 2, it starts this way. "My little children, I write these things unto you." How many of you are there? Say it out loud. "That you what? That you may not sin." Okay? So here's what repetitious sin. Do the rules of 1 John 1:9 apply to repetitious sins? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Or the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't complete. Correct? Okay? So here's what happens. Sins that are repeated on the human level will cause mistrust to develop. There are people that won't trust you. Trust and forgiveness are not the same thing. And ladies, you in particular confuse trust and forgiveness. "I don't trust him, therefore I don't forgive him." Wrong, wrong, wrong. You forgive him, but you don't necessarily have to trust him. Repeated sins can lead to somebody who is not dependable, unfaithful. Okay? It leads to someone perhaps who's not growing. On the human level, credibility as a witness, as a teacher, as an example, perhaps will go out. Okay? Does not mean you're not forgiven. Effectiveness wanes in your life. You're constantly fixing flat tires instead of driving forward in the kingdom of God. Constantly fixing flat tires instead of moving forward in the kingdom of God. What is needed is not forgiveness. And I say that knowing that 1 John 9, we apply that. What's needed is a plan of sanctification. That's what's needed, is a plan, is a plan. There was a brother who emailed me, and I've known this brother for years, and I love this guy very dearly. And he says he's got a problem with anger. And he says hurting his family. And he's begged God to take it away. And I said, go back to him and said, the problem with that is that it won't be taken away because it's a part of your sinful nature. And until your sinful nature is gone, it will not be taken away. But your sinful nature has been judged. It doesn't have to have power over you. What you need is a plan on how to not let anger manifest itself in your heart and then through your mouth and through your actions. And we're going to come up with a plan. Wow. Okay? Some of you need a plan. You need a sanctification plan. That's okay. Do you trust us? Women, do you trust Mindy in the women's ministry? Do you trust Dave and I and Joey to come up with a plan for you? Do you think we're going to look down on you? Me, a dirty, no good, low down, yellow belly, scumbag, lizard licking mold digger? Saved by grace? You think we're going to do that? You think we're going to frown on you? No, are you kidding? We're not going to do that. See yourself this way. And if there's repetition, let's develop a plan of sanctification. Because my favorite drink when I was an alcoholic was Wild Turkey, because it was next to methanol. It was highest octane. It was 119 proof versus 200. We used to, in my fraternity, we used to put the methanol in the punch. Wow. Oh God, please deliver me from alcohol, and the bottle is sitting right there next to me. No. Jesus said, get rid of what it is that stumbles you. There's a plan. Oh, wow. I've got a problem with lust and lust of the flesh and sexual lust and that. Do you have R-rated movies blocked in your cable? Does your wife have the code? Mine does. Dave's wife does. I'm just say that. And it's not for the kids. It always says parental guidance. No, it's sinful men guidance. That's what it is. Let's be honest, guys. Is that not what it is? Okay. That's a plan. That's a plan of sanctification to remove that which would cause you to stumble and cause you to sin. And then you go back to 1 John 1:9. It happens. God sees you this way. But wouldn't you rather be fruitful and useful and not always fixing flat tires? Can we get an amen to that? So let's pray.